Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Matthew Henry is a name which I'm sure many of you here this morning would recognize. His name is associated with a Bible commentary which he wrote, and which has been valued by many, many generations. George Whitefield read through that entire commentary on the Bible by Matthew Henry four times. And the last time he read it on his knees. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Every minister ought to read it entirely and carefully through once at least." And if you know it, you'll recognize that it's quite a sizable volume. Arnold Gingrich, writing on Matthew Henry in 1944, comments on Matthew Henry's spirit of thanksgiving by reputedly quoting from Matthew Henry's diary. He quotes Matthew Henry asking this question: "What reason have I to be thankful to God?" Having just been robbed, Matthew Henry answered his own question. He said, "I thank thee first because I was never robbed before. Second, although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they did take my all, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." Matthew Henry was a man with a thankful heart, and so too the Apostle Paul. You have your Bible and New Testament with you this morning, I trust. We're returning again to Paul's loveliest letter, his letter to the Philippians, as we're continuing to give consideration to what Paul had to say to the believers here, the saints here at Philippi. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 express Paul's thankfulness and joy. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." His thanksgiving is triggered by his remembrance of these saints and his relationship with them. A thanksgiving that is wedded to joy. Two great things that you find in the apostles' writings. And last week we gave consideration to the first reason that he outlines for this element of joy and thanksgiving. The words that you find in verse 5. "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." This thanksgiving, this joy in the Lord for these saints at Philippi, expressed because of their manifested, continued spread of the gospel, because of their continued commitment to Him as servant of the gospel, and because of their continued self-sacrificing commitment to the financial support of the gospel. These were the reasons that moved Paul to pray with thanksgiving and with joy. And then Paul gives a second reason for his joyfulness and thanksgiving, and that is his confidence in God Himself, that God will complete the work which He had begun. I get that from verse 6. Of this first chapter. Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Here is Paul's joyful thanksgiving because of their partnership in the gospel, and joyful thanksgiving because of the authorship of that gospel. Because you see, a Christian is one in whom God has commenced a good work. And a Christian is one in whom God is continuing a good work. And thirdly, a Christian is one in whom God will complete that good work. To put it simply, God Himself is the author and the finisher of our salvation. It is God who commences this good work, as the apostle tells us in the sixth verse. And you notice here, as he begins this text, that he does so with this note of great certainty and with this great assurance. He says, I am sure of this. I am certain of this. I'm convinced of this. And we may ask the question, what was it that gave Paul such certainty and such assurance? What was the ground of his conviction that the God who began this work will continue it and will complete it? Well, surely we can begin to answer the apostle's question by this, by his understanding of God Himself, who God is. Paul knew that there was no God like the God revealed in the Scriptures. This was the boast of patriarch and of psalmist and of the prophets. Through his servant Isaiah, the Lord challenged all others. Come back with me to that prophet, Isaiah the prophet. I'm turning to the 40th chapter of his book, named after him. Isaiah 40 and verse 25. Isaiah 40 and verse 25. Here is the challenge that's being given out. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, no one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? In other words, he's saying, how can you hide from this God? There's none like him. He is the creator God. To whom will you compare me? Come over a few pages. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, not be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. And this is the testimony, not simply of Isaiah, but it was the testimony of Micah in that portion that was read to us in our hearing just some while ago by Graham. The question was asked there by the prophet as he come to the end of that chapter. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who is this God like that Paul is speaking of? This one whom he says, the God who's begun this good work, this God? Is he potent? Oh, he is omnipotent. Is he holy? Holy, 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 says the prophet. Is his mercy great? Oh, his mercy endures forever. Is he pardoning? Oh, yes. Even as the hymn writer Samuel Davis took it up, who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? The apostles' confidence lay upon the very character of God himself, who he is. There is none other. There is none like him. This, the very nature of God, gives him the confidence to say that this God who began a good work is able to continue it, and he is able to complete it. But not only who God is, but Paul's confidence here is outlined in the sixth verse of Philippians 1. Arises from what God does. What God does. And to put it simply, God acts. God acts. That's the feature of the Bible. And that's the heart of the Christian faith. You look at the story of Noah. And what do you see? But you see a picture of a saving God, a delivering God. You look at the story of Moses, and what do you see? You see a redeeming God. You see an intervening God. You read the Psalms, and what do you find? What is David declaring? How does David express the very nature and being and attributes of God? I'm turning to the 27th Psalm and verse 1. Psalm 27 and verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my salvation. I go back to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Words that have gone into history, because by the Spirit of God they were used to awaken a young man and bring him to faith one Sunday morning in a little chapel in the midst not of the heat that we have this morning, but a young man who's come to a church that he'd never really went to before, but forced to go there because of a snowstorm. And he goes into this little Methodist chapel, and there it is so cold and snow, so wintry, the pastor cannot even make it. And he hears an old elder stand up. And what does the elder preach on? Well, he doesn't really preach. He just reads a text. And what is the text? Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Turn to me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God. There is none other. Turn to me. Look unto me and be saved. And that young Charles Spurgeon that morning looked by faith and was saved. And in the providence of God became what has been described as the Prince of Preachers. What does God do? He's the living God. And as the living God, he acts, and he acts in space-time history. The God who sent his Son to save his people from their sin. The God who spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. The God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. My friends, Paul is confident about the saint's salvation because it is God's doing. And so he speaks of it as this work as a good work. He says, I'm sure, I'm confident, I have the assurance that he who has begun this good work. And you know, we use that word good in a number of ways. At times we use it to speak of someone's morality. We say, well, you know, they're a good person. They're a good person. Kind, generous, caring, thoughtful. They're a good person. But then sometimes we use it in the mechanical sense. We speak of a good car. That is, it's one that does what it was designed to do. And both meanings are contained here in this application. For what God does and who God is and what He did in sending His Son was morally right, because God is holy and righteous in all of His ways. And even at the cross we see manifested the holiness and the justice and the righteousness and the goodness of God. And then the salvation accomplished by His Son is good, and that it does accomplish what it was designed to accomplish, as illustrated by the very name Jesus. His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall do something. He shall save His people from their sins. Not just make them savable, not just the possibility of salvation, but He will do a real work, an actual work. He will save sinners. Just as He saved Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. Just as He'd saved Lydia there in Philippi. Just as He'd saved that girl in bondage in Philippi. Just as He had saved the Philippian jailer. How does Paul describe this activity, this work, to those at Ephesus? Oh, in verse 10 of chapter 2 of that epistle, he says, We are His workmanship. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. God at work within us. Paul's confidence is founded upon who God is, what God does. And then we may add a little third point, and that is how God does it. How does God do this work? And He does it unconditionally, and He does it irresistibly. Because He is the one who draws, and He is the one who convicts, and He is the one who imparts life, and He is the one who grants repentance, and He is the one who implants faith. He begins this good work of salvation because salvation belongs to our God. You read those wonderful words of the opening of chapter 2 of Ephesians, where Paul outlines the hideousness of sin and the degradation of man in sin, the depravity of sin, and you find yourself almost lost for words. It can't get any worse. The picture can't get any bleaker or darker. And then all of a sudden, the light shines in where Paul says, but God, in His great mercy, has made us alive in Christ Jesus. That glorious but of the Bible that changes everything. God is a God who is at work in us. God working unconditionally as a father with His children, and God wooing irresistibly as a bridegroom with His bride. Because the free offer of the gospel and the power of the gospel is simply summed up in one word: come. Come, come every one that thirsts. Come ye who are laboring and heavy laden. Come. And we're gripped by the power of that word and the beauty and all the riches that it contains, and constrained by that sovereign power and will to come. And so a Christian is one in whom God has commenced a good work. And I wonder this morning, do you know that? Have you experienced that? Are you acquainted with this? For my friend, to be a Christian is nothing less than that. Paul rejoiced, for he knew that being a Christian was not simply a matter of turning over a new leaf. It was not simply a matter of making a fresh start. It was not a New Year's resolution or even trying to reform one's life, but it was the work of God in the soul of man, convicting and converting, drawing and delivering, saving and satisfying, rescuing and regenerating, accepting and adopting, bringing and blessing. God coming, acting, moving, laying hold of us, and making us to be the children of God. So I ask again, do you know this? Have you known this in your life? Has there been a time in your spiritual journey when God has intervened and brought light into your darkness and peace into your troubled soul? The words that we use to lay hold of Spurgeon, "Look unto me." That's the gospel. If you don't know what I'm talking about this morning, you're strangers to these things, my dear friend, I invite you. You need a Savior. You need pardon. You need to be saved from the wrath to come. And the answer is simply this. God says, look to me, away from everything else, looking only unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, says Paul, I'm sure that he who has begun this good work, he's going to finish it. Implying, therefore, that a Christian is one in whom God is continuing a good work. You see how wonderful it is, beloved, that God does not give up on us, his children. We fail him dearly, do we not? We distrust his mercies. We abuse his privileges. We fall short of his glory. We play the hypocrite. We have a bias towards Pharisaism and pride. And yet still he remains faithful. And though I may grieve him by a thousand falls, there is mercy still reserved for me. As Augustus Toplady put it, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. And this truth applies to every believer. Let me continue his words. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. Yet such is God's passion for his own glory that at times he withholds his restraining grace. And like the saints of old, we fall into sin. We fall into terrible sin, horrible sin, grievous sin. And the Lord does so in order that we will become loathsome in our own sight and recognize that he is the Lord. And his desire for us is not to become super saints. His desire for us is not to become successful saints. His desire for us is not, as believers, to feel that we're getting better and better, but rather to be those who manifest a humble and a contrite heart. And the amazing thing is that our saving God has many surprising ways to form these attributes within his children. And sometimes it's a hard lesson to learn that what he's about is building us up, yes, building us up, but he builds us up by knocking us down and by pulling us apart and by putting us on our faces and helping us to learn how loathsome our sin is. God is about breaking hearts and humbling our pride. For such are the features of the faithful. Such are the signs of God's work within us, even those things that our Lord preached Himself about on that Sermon on the Mount there that you have in Matthew 5 through 7. My friends, the proof of God's continuing work in us is not that we feel that we're improving, but rather a growing and a greater sense of our need of Him. For as the Old Testament clearly reveals, the seeds of idolatry and pride are lying within us, and God will not share His glory with another. So neither salvation commenced or continued is a cooperative effort. It's all of grace, from start to finish. And so what good work is God now doing that would bring confidence to the apostle? And what great confidence do we have that God will do this work in us, that He will not forsake us when we fail Him and fall? Why will He not give up this work? Because God is a God who keeps His promises. He keeps His promises. And you hear the promises of our God. Let me only take time to turn you to one. I'm going to John's Gospel and the words of our Savior Himself, John chapter 10 and verse 27. What is it the Savior has said to give us encouragement and hope? John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. The scripture is resplendent in promises that God makes to us to assure us that He will never, no, never leave us or forsake us. And then you think of the great purpose of God. The great purpose of God in sending His Son is to save us. Those who believe in Him will not perish. If those for whom Christ died are lost, beloved, wherein is God's justice? Does He promise or does He punish twice for the same crime? First at Christ's hand and then at ours? Does He deliver and then damn? Does He promise to take us to heaven and yet send us to hell? Does God not have the power to accomplish His own purposes? Oh, how wonderful that our God is able to do more than we can imagine, more than we can think. He has the power to finish what He begins. There's no unfinished business in the kingdom of God. What He begins, He finishes. Because you see, if He cannot complete His work, then wherein is Jesus' prayer? That high priestly prayer in John 17, that desire of the Savior's heart unfolded. Oh, Father, my desire is that they will be with me and they will behold my glory, the glory that you gave me. Hear the longing, the heart, the desire of the Son of God. Will the Father not yield to that? Or will the Father keep all those for whom the Son has died so that they will see His glory? If God cannot continue the work at which He began, how does it relate to the promises of God? How does it relate to the purposes of God? How does it relate to the prayers that you find in Scripture? How does it relate to the Paraclete, to the promised Holy Spirit? The divine engagement ring, the earnest of our salvation, The guarantee, the indisputable proof of God's determination to continue and to complete this work. To assure our hearts, beloved, that He will not leave us, but He will finish what He began in us. He has given us His Spirit who empowers us for witness, who equips us for service, who enriches us, who educates us, and who is the very essence of the new covenant, as Paul makes clear in Galatians 3. Let me quote again from Top Lady this morning, another one of his grand hymns. Listen to it. My name from the palm of His hand, eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. What's he saying? The saints now in heaven may be happier than we are here, but we're just as secure as they are. We're just as secure as they are. A joyful thanksgiving, because a Christian is one in whom God has commenced a good work, in whom God is continuing a good work, and so thirdly and finally, in whom God will complete that good work. How does Paul put it here in Philippians 1:6? I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You see, God is not simply engaged with the here and now, with time, but He's engaged, if we can put divinity within a time frame, He's dealing with eternity. God is working in us now as part of His long-term plan for us, His long-term plan in order that we might see and be satisfied with the Son's glory. You see, it's amazing here that God is not only preparing His people for death. We speak about going to be with the Lord. Well, thank God that's true. Thank God we're not alone when it comes to the valley of darkness. But God's work in us does not reach its conclusion at the cemetery. It does not reach its conclusion at the crematorium. It goes way beyond that. God is at work in us, says Paul, unto the day of Jesus Christ, that day when He will come again in power and in great glory, a day when all things shall be made new, a day when all the saints will have been gathered together, a day when Christ shall be all in all. Because believers are those who are the people of God with a future that we're to live not just for today, but we're to live today in light of tomorrow. That we're to live with eternity's values in view. You see, you cannot understand or live the Christian life unless you have this future prospect. How will you withstand the storms of today? Oh, it's by the grace being given to you today and the glory that awaits you tomorrow. The prospect of a glorious eternity has to be kept alive in our hearts because its hope enables us to be strong in faith. And hope enables us to fight the good fight of faith. The hope of an eternal glory surely enables us to stand firm in the faith. Like those of old, we desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And we desire a city that has foundations whose designer and maker is God. And God Himself is working towards that day which is coming. And so, why? Why does God commence a good work? Why does He continue this good work? Why will He complete this work? Because it's His design. It's His design. His own praise, His own glory. That's the end of the journey. beholding that and seeing that and enjoying that. And so, beloved, flowing from that, flowing from the fact that God is going to be all glorious and grant to us an eternity to try and understand something of that glory. Flowing from that future and inseparably linked to it is His people's happiness and their endless delight. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he works out the Trinitarian nature of our salvation there in the first chapter of Ephesians, how does he put it together? How does he conclude his three-point sermon? Well, he speaks at the beginning of how God thought of us in eternity, that we are on the mind of God in eternity, that the Father has chosen us, called us, predestined us. To what end? Says Paul, to the praise of His glorious grace. And then he goes on to deal with the Son's work, that the good work of Philippians 1:6 was accomplished by the gracious submission and perfect obedience and shed blood of the Son. And what's the end of that? The work of the Son. He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then he goes on to the work of the Spirit of God, the earnest, the one who's come to indwell us. And how does he finish dealing with the ministry of the Spirit of God in salvation? The same point. He says, it's to the praise of His glory. It's all to that end, my friend. It's all God directed. It's from God and by God, and it's to God. And so Paul's certainty, as spelt out in verse 6 of Philippians 1, is founded upon and anchored in God's own commitment to His glory. God is devoted to Himself. He can be devoted to none other because there's none other like Him. He is devoted to Himself and to His own praise. And that's not selfish because there's no sin in God. He is committed to Himself. Thus, a Christian's assurance is wedded to that commitment. For God's commitment and devotion to His glory is also a commitment and a devotion to your glory and to mine. God's glory is bound up in our salvation. And to deny us, He first has to deny Himself. We're surely fixed to go to glory because God is committed to His own glory. And God will therefore finish the work which He began. And therefore, is it any wonder that Paul is full of joy and thankfulness and hope? I'm sure, he says, I'm convinced that He who began this good work in you Philippians, He's going to continue with it. He's going to finish it the day of Christ Jesus, when you behold the Lord in all of His glory. And so I finish with a psalm. Some words from Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, at the works of your hands, I sing for joy. That's the source of our joy. He's begun the work. He's continuing to work. And He will complete that work for His own praise and for His own glory. Amen. Let's pray together.